And God's word needs to be proclaimed, the whole counsel of God, not just the passages that are easier to apply. That's number one. Number two, even though every passage of the scriptures only has one real meaning, there are many different applications. And it is amazing how the Holy Spirit will take passages and apply them to our lives and to our specific situation. In fact, I would argue that some of the great preachers of the early 20th century and late 19th century, they were very famous for their expository preaching, for breaking the Bible down verse by verse. But what I found was that in most of their sermons, they would just read one verse from a passage of 20 verses, assume that their people knew the whole passage, and then preach on the whole passage, but assume that their people also knew what the passage meant, and they would get right into to applying the passage to a person's life. And what that shows is not just the greatness of the preachers, but it shows how grounded in the Word people in Great Britain and America once were. Now, if you just take one verse out of a passage and you assume everybody knows the whole passage, you could assume that incorrectly, and they might have no idea what you're talking about. If you go right into the application without explaining what the passage means, the people could confuse that particular application of the passage with the interpretation of the passage, and you could throw people for a loss as well. But it's just amazing how much different the preaching was when the general populace were very grounded. I mean, this is before, they're so grounded in the Word because this is before television, computers, video games. That was a great form of recreation, was to sit down by candlelight and read the Word of God. But whatever the case, we're going to go through this passage, and I'm sure God will show us ways that we can apply it to our lives. So the riot in Ephesus, verses 23 through 41. Look first at verse 23 of Acts chapter 19. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Now, the way was the original nickname that was given to Christianity. Because, you know, the apostles didn't say, you know what, guys, let's go out and start our own religion. They weren't trying to start their own religion. They were just trying to proclaim the truth that had been proclaimed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They were trying to proclaim the truth that had been proclaimed throughout the ages for the nation of Israel. In fact, they were trying to proclaim the truth that even predates Israel and Abraham and actually goes back to the garden after Adam and Eve fell. God promised he would send a man born of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver mankind. So they weren't trying to start a new religion. So they didn't say, you know what, we need to get a business license, or we need to get go to the Roman authorities and get an exemption for our religion or whatever, and we need to name our religion. So basically it was called whatever the opponents of Christianity called it. Those were the names that kind of stuck. And the first name was The Way. That was the first name. Christians weren't called Christians until the Church of Antioch got moving, and that takes you back in what, Acts chapter 13. Originally the church was called The Way, and of course that's because Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. In fact, that argues that there's a lot of people who try to say, well, Jesus never made such bold claims. That must have been written down by somebody else who put that in Jesus' mouth, and the Apostle John really didn't write the Gospel of John. Well, it's historically accepted that one of the original names of the church was The Way. And if Jesus didn't call Himself The Way, claiming to be the Savior of mankind, I know no other reason why they would have called Christianity The Way. But whatever the case, the Gospel causes controversy. Okay, so you look at that verse, it says, there arose a great commotion about The Way. The Gospel causes controversy. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be a controversial person. I like it when people like me, and I get kind of bummed out when people don't like me. It's not that I have a goal to be popular, but I'd rather be popular than controversial, and I definitely would rather be liked than hated. Okay, so I don't really go out of my way to get that, but the fact of the matter is the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, is controversial. If in your society, the gospel message is not controversial. It means only one of two things. Either you have a society that's just saturated with Christians. There's just so many Christians. And our country was like that at one time. There's so many Christians where even guys who didn't read their Bible, if you tell them salvation is only through Jesus, and they say, oh, that's baloney. And you say, well, look at what Jesus says here. And sometimes people say, well, if the Bible says it, I better believe it because the Bible is God's Word, so I guess I'm going to need to accept Jesus as my Savior. I mean, there was just so much of a Christian consensus in America that at one time the gospel message wasn't very controversial in America. I don't think we're living in those days today. So if the gospel message isn't controversial today, if it becomes a popular thing today, it's almost always because we accommodate the gospel message. We smooth out the rough edges. We make it more digestible for a world that doesn't love Jesus. And so we can have guys who are popular with the world who are also popular in the church. It's kind of like people who want to decriminalize marijuana and drugs and things of that sort. The fact is, you could get an absolute ruler, you can make a guy an absolute ruler, and he can get rid of all the crime in America, which is one decision, and that's just to decriminalize crime. Okay? You just remove the laws, and then nobody's a lawbreaker. Now, does that make life better? No, it makes life worse. And so there are some times that we evangelicals say, man, you know, an evangelical is a Bible-believing Christian or professes to be a Bible-believing Christian, and we say, you know, if we could just bring in more people. And then sometimes we start coming up with ideas on how to bring in more people. And that's good. We need to bring in more people. But first we have to test our ideas. Because if our ideas to bring in more people means we make the gospel message less and less controversial, so that it's more acceptable to sinful people who like to continue in their sins. There's only two kinds of sinful people on the planet. There's only two kinds of people on the planet. Sinful people who don't want to be sinful people, and they come to Jesus for salvation, and sinful people who are perfectly content to remain sinful, and they don't come to Jesus. If we really want to accommodate the gospel message, there's things we could do where we will pack the house. There's some easy things to do. Now, don't get me wrong, too. I'm not excusing us for not, you know, if we're not sharing our faith with our neighbors and our friends and inviting people into TBF and sharing the gospel message, then we need to do that, to get back to doing what God's called us to do. And I'm not, if a church has got 5,000 people, I'm not upset with that church. I just want to find out how they got to be a church of 5,000 people. It was through preaching the word and prayer and praising the King. Then praise God. We need more churches like that. Unfortunately, so much of the church growth today is because we build a cafe in the back of the church or something. We find what the world is doing and we try to pattern it and try to copy the world, and then we try to say, well, just don't call non-believers sinners. That might offend them and this and that. You can't take the controversy away from the gospel. Realize how popular it would be if we just set up a bar in our church building and sold alcohol, got an alcohol license, and started bringing people in, and maybe do a little bit of the casino thing, get a gambling license. I mean, the sky is the limit. You can think of all the rotten things that this world does that are very popular. But that's not honoring the Lord. So let's preach the good news. At the same time, if it is really the good news that you're preaching, it will be controversial. So don't make it your goal. You know, I'm going to try to see if I can get myself killed today. Get myself persecuted today. No, that's not our goal. I'm going to see if I can be Kitsap County's most hated man. No, that's not our goal. Our goal is just to preach the word, speak the truth in love. Now, if by doing that you end up Kitsap County's least popular person, then so be it. Let the chips fall where they may. The Apostle Paul was not very popular. I mean, if he was well-liked, why was he beaten with rods three times? Why was he scourged several times? Why was he stoned and left for dead? Why was he eventually beheaded? It's not because he was popular. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you don't crucify somebody who's politically correct. You don't crucify somebody who's Mr. Popular. Jesus stepped on a lot of toes because he loved the people those toes belonged to. We gotta want to be like Jesus. We gotta be people of the way. The way is controversial. And so it causes controversy, and we find out about some of this controversy. Verses 24 to 27, gentleman named Demetrius the silversmith. So look at verses 24 to 27. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So this guy, Demetrius, the silversmith, he made silver shrines of the false goddess Diana. Diana is the Latin name, the Roman name, for the Greek goddess Artemis. Apparently making idols of Diana was a major Ephesian industry. Remember, these people were big in the world of the occult. They burned hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of occultic books of incantations and magical spells when they converted to Christ. So occultism was big there, and making idols of Diana was a major Ephesian industry. Now, this is because the temple of the false goddess Diana was in Ephesus and was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at this time. Making idols of Diana was a major Ephesian industry. So Demetrius called together the other idol makers, and he charged Paul with destroying the worship of Diana throughout the province of Asia, which is the region in which Ephesus finds itself. Basically, right there, he's appealing to their love of money. And just in case their love of money isn't enough, he says, you know, and besides the fact of our profit, they're destroying the worship of Diana. So, okay, maybe those who really, money isn't the number one thing, their religion is, if they're into the religion of worshiping Diana, maybe he can convince them just through their conscience alone. But first he appealed to their love of money, and he was basically saying, look, this Paul guy has got to go. He is bad for business. Look at 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul says this to Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and piercing themselves through with many sorrows." So, notice it does not say money is the root of all evil. Okay? Money is neutral. Money is not a bad thing. It's what you do with money and how you get your money and where money exists on your priority list. Those are the important issues. So he doesn't say that money is the root of all sorts of evil. In fact, it doesn't even say the root of all evil, but it's all kinds, all sorts of evil. So there are crimes that are committed for other reasons than money. Okay? Sometimes there's crimes committed because of power, the thirst for power, or for lust, or for jealousy, whatever it may be. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's not, money's not the problem. The problem is your heart. The problem is my heart if we love money. Okay? Now, you know, we need money to get by. But the fact of the matter, the fact of the matter is, it's not even a sin to be rich. You realize Abraham was so wealthy, he could just take his a little bit over 300 servants that he had. Apparently they were trained in commando tactics because they fought four or five nations in battle and rescued Lot for him. Now that's more wealth than Donald Trump has. That's a whole lot of wealth. But see, Abraham, his God was the God of Israel. His God was Yahweh. His God was not his money. So the money wasn't a problem to Abraham because Abraham didn't love it. Okay, and of course, money back then was real money. I mean, it was, you counted sheep. You didn't count pieces of paper that used to be tied to gold, but not anymore. Now the money means whatever the government says it means, and if people trust it, then I guess it's worth that, whatever. But whatever the case, it was the love of money. Look at Matthew 6, verse 24, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is the Aramaic word for wealth. So the problem is not money. The problem is when you make money your God. If you make money your God, you make money your Lord, then God can't be your Lord. So either Jesus is your God, or money is your God, or whatever else it is. If there's anything that's more important to you than Jesus, that is an idol. So Demetrius is appealing. It sounds like he's appealing to one type of person, worshippers of the goddess Diana. Not really. It doesn't sound to me like he's appealing to one group of people here. He's appealing to two groups of people here. Both groups claim to be worshippers of Diana, and some of them really are, okay, worshippers of this false goddess, but some of the guys are just in it for the money. So he's dealing with people who are worshippers of money and worshippers of Diana. Either way, you lose, because your money can't save you. You can't take it. What Job said, you know, "I came into this world naked. I'm going to go out of it the same way." Your money can't save you, but the fact of the matter is, even those sincere worshipers of the goddess Diana, they're not any better off, because the goddess Diana can't save you either. The false goddess, just probably some demon impersonating Diana, this goddess, and people are all caught up in this false worship. Look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. We all remember when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman and he offered her living water. He offered her the salvation that comes only from him. Well, by Jesus offering her living water, he's actually claiming to be God, the only one who could quench our thirst for God, the only one who could give us eternal life. And in Jeremiah the prophet, about 600 years before Jesus walked the earth, Jeremiah says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me," that's God, "the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves," they built themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they rejected the living water, and instead they turned to broken cisterns. Now, the problem was there wasn't a whole lot of well water in the land of Israel. There still isn't to this day. Okay? So what people would do is they would chip out a thing called a cistern. It's a man-made container chipped out of rock that collects rainwater. And so if you couldn't get to a well, you could always drink some of this water. Problem is, this stuff would be like brown or green. It had bugs in it. It had all kinds of dirt in it. And, you know, it might kill you, but then again, if you're dying of thirst, pour down some of this sludge and just hope you live. Hope you survive, because you're going to die of thirst anyway. You could get stuck out there miles away from well water. This water stunk. It was not healthy for you. It just collected rainwater. So what they ended up doing was then putting lids over the cisterns. Some of the cisterns, by the way, in Palestine today, some of the ancient cisterns are bigger than this building. And they may even be higher than the second story up here. I mean, it's a big drop into these cisterns. By the way, Joseph was thrown into a broken cistern, usually translated a pit. His brothers threw him in one. And Jeremiah himself was thrown into a broken cistern. See, a broken cistern, it has a crack, and the water seeps into the ground, so it's not good for anything but a temporary place to enslave people. So they would put a lid over the top of it, and then they put drain pipes. And still, you would get flies and junk in there, but not as bad as before. So then they'd put like a little cloth to screen out some of the garbage. But in the end, it wasn't totally pure water. In the end, it still had junk in it. But if the choice is drinking contaminated water versus dying of thirst, you're going to drink the contaminated water. So that's what a cistern was. But a broken cistern is cracked, so the water seeps out into the earth, and a broken cistern doesn't even do what it's supposed to do. A broken cistern can't deliver. Not only can it not quench our thirst eternally, it can't even quench our thirst temporarily. And so Isaiah is saying that God's people have committed two evils. They've turned their backs on the living water, the true God, the only God who could eternally quench our thirst and meet our greatest desire, our desire for Him, our desire for true joy. There is no true joy apart from Christ. And then number two, they turn to alternative gods, false gods. And you can fill in the blanks. That false god could be money, like some of the Ephesian silversmiths. That false god could be a false goddess, a false religion, like the false goddess Diana. We could call ourselves Christians, and when we come into this room, we probably bring a bunch of broken cisterns in with us. Okay? Now, if it's a full-time broken cistern, you're not saved. Okay? But maybe, you know, most of the time Jesus is Lord, but every once in a while, you just get so caught up in NFL football, all of a sudden NFL football becomes your broken cistern or Sunday or whatever. But if there's anything, it could be a bad thing, it could be a good thing. It could be your spouse, it could be your career, it could be your ministry. It could be your family. It could be a good thing, but it could be a bad thing. It could be a false religion. But anything you love more than Jesus is a broken cistern. It can't hold any water. At best, all it can do is imprison you. But it's never going to quench your thirst for God. And that's what Demetrius was dealing with. He himself was worshiping broken cisterns, and so he appealed to these guys, their love of money or their sincere worship of the false goddess Diana. And now, Demetrius understood what Paul taught enough to see that Paul was refuting the worshiping of man-made idols. Especially when Paul preached that in Athens, that God is not some object, some idol that was made by men. It's the other way around. Man didn't make God. Men don't make gods. There is only one God, and this one God created everything else. So he was smart enough to know that, look, he's teaching that false idols are not really gods. He's going to put us out of business. The more persuasive he gets, the more people that join his movement. Now let me tell you, before we get into the riot itself, a little bit about the false goddess Diana. That was the name by the Romans gave her, and the Greeks called her Artemis. The idols of her were images of this multi-breasted goddess, so a goddess of figurine with lots and lots of breasts on her. It seems that the Romans blended with the Greek concept of Artemis the idea of the Canaanite moon goddess Ashtaroth, okay? Very evil goddess of ancient times. But the Ephesians believed that Diana was the great nursing mother of the gods, men, animals, and plants. And so everything came to her for nourishment, hence the many breasts there. Her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know, archaeologists used to question whether it was really that big of a deal until excavations, we found the temple in 1869, and the altar in the temple was found in 1965. So now we know why it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 pillars. Each of these pillars was over 60 feet high. This wasn't some little temple. This was a big, big deal. Okay. Now, let's get back to it. The riot is going to begin here now, verses 28 through 34. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So it's kind of like, it's not only the goddess Diana, but Diana of the Ephesians. This is the greatest, kind of the greatest and purest worship of this false goddess. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So they take two Christian men that which were traveling with Paul, who were from the general area. They took these two guys and brought them into the theater. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. You know, Paul's saying, let me go talk to them. And the disciples, they knew better. They said, Paul, they're going to kill you. And we don't think it's God's time for you to die. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So there were even government officials, Roman government officials of this province, who Paul had apparently led to Christ, and they pleaded with him. They said, Paul, we know the people we serve. We're officials. We know what they're like. If you go there, they'll tear you to shreds. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. I wish the media would be a little bit more honest whenever there's protests going on and just pull aside some of the protesters and ask them why they're there. Because 95% of the time they don't. Sometimes it's so bad. When you get the radical far left, you know, your communist and socialist, they bus those people from one end of the country to another. So it's been documented the same. They'll show photos of a protest in New York City where a little girl gets up and stands up and says something, and she's part of this protest and all. And 2 days later, she's in Los Angeles at another protest and speaks up on another issue. And they're always far left radical issues. But I wish they would just interview some of these people, because sometimes they have no idea. When it's a big protest, sometimes it's just, you know, hey, I'm following the crowd. I have no idea why we're here. I have no idea what this is about, but my buddies are here. I drank a little bit of beer before it started, and I'm feeling good, and I'm hanging out with my friends, so I'm just yelling this chant with them. I have no idea what we're doing, though. I don't know why we're here. And so Luke throws that in just to let us know this crowd was really confused. They didn't even know why they were there. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. So Alexander, this guy is not a Christian. He's just a Jewish man, and they figure, well, this is a Jewish problem dealing with the Jewish religion. Let's get one of the Jewish leaders up there. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. He's not going to say, Paul's a good guy, leave him alone. These Christians are good people. What he's probably going to say is, look, hey, everybody, this isn't us. We like this Paul guy less than you do. Don't blame us. Don't blame the Jews for Paul. Okay? Now, when the Jews were kicked out in 49 AD out of Rome, it appears that they were kicked out. From secular history, it appears that they were kicked out because of the commotions, the controversies that were caused by the Christians who were Jews in Rome. So the Gentile pagans couldn't tell the difference between a Christian, a Jew who had converted to Christianity, and a Jew who hadn't converted to Christianity. They couldn't tell the difference between the two. They just grouped them together. So Alexander wanted to get up and set things straight. And so he wanted to make his defense. But when the people found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This is an unruly crowd. Okay? Let me say something, too. The crowd is crying for 2 hours. They just figure, well, he's a Jew, and the guys who are starting this problem are Jews, so let's just group them all together, and let's not even listen to him. Let's drown out what he's trying to say. And for 2 hours, they cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, this theater that they rushed into, and they took Gaius and Aristarchus, two of Paul's colleagues, this theater, we now know, could see 25,000 people. You're not talking a little riot here, okay? You're talking a very large crowd. Again, you know, Paul wanted to address the crowd, but the disciples, including government officials of Asia who had converted to Christ, would not allow him to go into the theater. Crowd's confused. Some didn't even know why they were there. The Jews put forth Alexander to speak for them. They said, man, if they start killing Christians, we don't want them killing us. They put forth Alexander to speak for them, to say, you know, don't blame the Jews for Paul's teachings. This guy's a radical rabbi. This guy is not one of ours. We like him less than you do. But the crowd would not let him speak and chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for about 2 hours. So it must have been a wild, wild scene. Now, the city clerk, he's kind of like the mayor. He brings order to the situation in verses 35 to 41. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" We'll talk about that in just a minute. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the city clerk brings order, he quiets the crowd and begins to speak. And he says, "Look, guys, this is not a Christian, okay? But some of the officials were Christians, and they probably convinced them that Paul is no threat to these guys. Could you speak on his behalf, okay? It's a good thing he spoke and not Paul, because Paul wouldn't water things down. This guy says things that Paul would never say, which proved that this guy's not a believer. If Paul got up there and spoke to the crowd, they would have killed him in a heartbeat. I mean, they've been chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours, over and over and over again. And I'm sure the demons at work in that false religion had worked into these guys such a frenzy that they are ready to kill. So this guy gets up there, quiets the crowd, begins to speak, and he says, "Look, guys, we know, don't be afraid of some Jewish rabbi going around preaching about this Jesus guy. He is not a threat to our great religion. He's not a threat. You know what he's saying? He's saying Christianity is not a threat to the goddess Diana." "Oh yeah? Christianity's not a threat to the goddess Diana? How come we didn't find a temple till 1869? Covered with layers and layers of dirt. You know why it was covered with layers and layers of dirt? Because people got tired of worshiping Diana because they found Jesus. You see, the problem here, the cause of this riot, wasn't because they were paranoid and thought Paul might destroy their false religion, the preaching of Paul. That was true. He's given enough time, the thriving church in Ephesus, and Christianity being spread throughout the centuries, eventually worship of Diana's just dropped off the map. It was gone, it was covered with layer upon layer of earth, while Europe proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ as their God and Savior and King of the universe. But he's saying, look, this little religion that these guys are preaching, this is not a threat. Don't forget, the image of Diana fell down from Zeus. And, you know, Zeus was the name of the kind of the head of the gods, okay? So they're saying that the image of Diana fell down from heaven, and we know of this account in ancient literature. Quite possibly a meteorite that had fallen down and landed in Ephesus, and they took it as, wow, this came from heaven, and they were real superstitious and believed the stars and things were different gods, and it might have fallen down and looked like, it could have had like a lot of things on it that looked like an idol of Diana. Then again, maybe it fell down and they actually just carved out of it, you know, just beat into it, chiseled into it her image. Who knows? But apparently something really did fall down from the sky, probably a meteorite, that they took as a sign that this is holy ground because the goddess Diana has sent her ultimate idol from heaven. Zeus sent it down from heaven to earth. And he's saying, look, no one can deny that this happened. No one can deny that this happened. This was no man-made idol, is what he's saying. He's saying, yeah, we silversmiths, you know, we make our little things, but it's only patterned after the real thing, and this thing that fell from heaven is the real thing. So what he's saying is Paul is no threat to us. He's probably just trying to Well, there's several things. He's trying to keep his job. He doesn't want a riot and all. The officials that had converted to Christianity that were friends of Paul might have told him. And this Paul guy, by the way, is a Roman citizen. You want a crowd tearing to shreds a Roman citizen? You want the wrath of the Roman Empire brought down on you? But whatever the case, he's saying, look, nobody can deny this thing fell out of heaven. This was no man-made idol. He's not going to destroy our business. He's not going to destroy our religion. He said, these Christian guys, they didn't rob our temple. We can't report to Rome that they went in and stole some of the things from our temple. Nor did they speak against Diana. Now, Paul had been there for 2.5 years. Yes, Paul tries to find common ground, so he doesn't start out. You know, when he was in Athens, he didn't start out. He looked at all the altars and idols of different gods, and he didn't say, wow, you guys are a bunch of losers. You're a bunch of pagan polytheists. You worship many gods. Man, you guys are dumb. Paul didn't start his preaching like that, okay? He would have got put to death probably 30 years earlier, okay? Instead, he looked around. He probably thought to himself, man, these guys are messed up. And so what did he say? He said, wow, I can see that you guys are very religious. You're really focused on spiritual things. You got altars to all kinds of gods, even to the unknown God. But guess what? The one God you don't know, I know. Let me tell you about this unknown God. This unknown God created the heavens and the earth, created everything. And this one unknown, this God that is not known to you that I know, wants all mankind to repent, to turn from worshiping idols, and to worship the true God. And he will judge all mankind through one man, the man that he has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. But Paul tried to find common ground. So the city clerk is right. Paul's main message was not Diana is a false goddess. But where this guy's probably not telling the whole truth is Paul probably, he had been there for like 2.5 years teaching at the school of Tyrannus. So I wouldn't be surprised if he called Diana a false goddess 30 or 40,000 times. I mean, Demetrius got the message. This guy's saying that man-made idols are not gods. So in other words, you try to find common ground. You try to plant seed. You try to compliment when possible. You plant a little seed here, a little seed there. But eventually, you got to come out with the full-blown gospel message. And eventually, people on the other side start figuring out, yeah, but that contradicts my worship of the goddess Diana. And Paul would never deny that. When you preach Jesus and you plant churches, you also have to smash idols. Now, this guy is just trying to keep order, so he's willing to lie a little bit if he needs to. But he says this, if Demetrius really has a case, let him bring it before the government officials. Because if things are not handled orderly, Rome may inflict the city with severe penalties. They were given a lot of freedom to run things their way, because the Ephesians submitted to the puppet rulers set up by Rome. If the Ephesian people don't do that and they just start killing Roman citizens, Rome's going to roll in the chariots and it's going to be martial law. So he says, look, if things aren't handled orderly, Rome's going to get us and stick us with severe penalties. And so that apparently that was enough for the people to say, yeah, I'm here mainly because of my money and I don't want to lose my job and what little freedom I have. So he then dismissed the assembly and they all went home. You see, the pagans and the Jews opposed the early spread of Christianity, but at this time the Roman government still took a fairly tolerant view of the new faith. They didn't really understand it. They considered it part of Judaism. Things would soon change, especially when Caesar Nero came to power. He was the Roman emperor in 67 AD that had both Peter and Paul put to death. So things would change. But at this particular point, the Roman Empire took a fairly tolerant view of the new faith. So most of the persecution against Christians was grassroots, coming from the Jews, but also coming from the pagans as well. So let's take a look at the a little bit of application here. We mentioned it. We touched on some of these things already. We talked about in last week's message that we, like Paul, need to be led by the Holy Spirit. We need to be people of prayer. We need to pray together as a church, but we also need to pray as families, and we need to pray as individuals You know, you show me a people who are not a praying people, I'll show you a people who lack the power of God. You show me a people that don't get into devotional study of the Bible. Yes, we need to break things down and stuff like that, but we need to daily be reading the Bible to think God's thoughts after Him. You show me a people who don't daily get into devotional study of the Bible on their own and all, and I'll show you people that don't know how to pray. See, until you start thinking God's thoughts after Him, you're not going to be praying in accordance with God's will. I may be praying for an answer, to asking God, waiting for an answer of prayer, and God may be saying to me, you know, Fernandez, I gave it to you already. But I gave it to John. And John, without knowing, is going to give you that answer to prayer if you just spend a little bit of time in fellowship with the brother. So every once in a while, God's going to do that big, powerful voice from heaven thing, okay? I've never happened in my life, but God can still do that. But most of the time, He's going to speak to us in prayer, in our devotional study of God's Word, and through other believers. It'd be nice if there'd be like an earthquake and the heavens opened and God's voice from heaven coming down every time we needed some direction. But most of the time, it's if you're seeking God's face in prayer and in His Word, and fellowshiping with God's people, you begin to hear a small, still voice. And He guides you. But we need to make plans, but we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in our decisions. We need to understand that the preaching the gospel will cause controversy. So it comes with the turf. So if you're a real popular person and you become a Christian, you find out you're losing your popularity, don't worry about it. Just keep preaching Jesus and let the chips fall where they may. We must be willing to suffer for Christ. It might be a loss of reputation. Then again, it might be an angry mob that wants to tear us to shreds. Okay? Preaching the gospel might even destroy people's livelihoods. I mean, let me tell you, if Kitsap County really has revival, the bars are going to close down, the pornography stores are going to move out of town. Even if there's no local legislation against them, they'll move out of town if nobody comes in and buys their product. Okay? Changing people's hearts is the most powerful thing that you can do. But the bars will close down, the pornography shops, false religion, there just won't be a need for two or three Mormon wards out here, and Jehovah's Witnesses, their little building. Gambling, look how popular gambling's getting. Look how popular it's getting. There's only one time I ever stepped foot in a casino going out to preach. Where is it? In Squim? And, man, I tell you, it's like if you need to use the restroom, you got to make a restroom stop. Make it before you leave for Squim because there's not a whole lot of choices. And so it was like, I'm not going to make it to this church in time, you know. And all there was that it was a casino out there. So Kathy said, we'll go to the casino and hopefully it'll be in the front part and stuff, you know. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm a pastor. People recognize me sometimes. The weirdest place, my daughter was just on the internet with a lady from Illinois, and she gave the lady and her husband my website. And the lady said, oh, I know the guy. I read one of his books. So, you know, there's always people going to write. And I'm thinking, I don't want to walk in there and be recognized by people and stuff. But I thought, maybe just in the open air. So I go to see the security guy, and I say, yeah, do you have a restroom? I just need to use a restroom real, real bad. And the guy said, yeah, that's no problem. Don't worry about it. He said, just right down that hall. Well, right down that hall, there's nothing but slot machines and all these people in there. I'm thinking, oh, man. But I don't know, have you ever watched on TV when they advertise it? Well, of course, now they got local commercials, so you see the kinds of people that are really there. But usually when they advertise gambling, you got everybody dressed up in real nice suits like James Bond or something, you know, and their tuxedos, and it's the wheeler and dealer, and the guy puts his top hat down and his cane down, takes off his white gloves, and goes and wins $250,000, and then spends half of it at a fancy restaurant at supper, you know, and they just, everybody just, they're held in such high esteem and stuff like that. I'm telling you, if you had taken the people out of that place and just placed them laying down on the ground in a cardboard box in Seattle, they wouldn't have looked out of place. I saw a lot of people with jackets on, with dirt on their jackets, missing half their teeth. I don't think I saw a clean-shaven male at the thing. Everybody had and as I was walking by these people, none of them even looked. I was afraid people would look at me. None of them even looked at me because they were so caught up in what they were doing. But as I walked by one and another, by the time I got to the restroom, I was praying for a bunch of strangers. And broken cisterns all over the place. We really start preaching the gospel message, and if there's real revival, if the Holy Spirit brings real revival in our county, in Western and throughout Western Washington, you're going to see the bars, the pornography stores, casinos closing down, and false religions are just are not going to be desirable. And someday, they'll do an archaeological dig hundreds of years from now, and they'll find a Mormon ward. Okay, like they found the temple of the false goddess Diana. But we must choose the Lord over everything, including money. We can't love anything more than we love Jesus. In the end, Jesus is the living Lord. Diana is dead. There's a lot of philosophers who try to claim God is dead. No, God is alive and well. Nietzsche used to say God is dead. Nietzsche's dead. Okay? God's still alive and well. Jesus is the living Lord. Diana is dead. Her temple disappeared for centuries, but Jesus' kingdom continued to grow. Let's just turn to Matthew 13. We'll just close with that. Just want to talk about two parables that Jesus said. Matthew 13, 31 to 33. Another powerful parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a tiny little mustard seed, which is like the smallest of all these seeds, but when the guy puts it into his field, it grows and becomes bigger than all the other plants. Verse 33, another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of a meal till it was all leavened." Okay, leaven is the thing, you put it in there, it makes the bread rise, and you put just a little bit in and it spreads all the way throughout. Now, Jesus is not given enough credit here. He's making a prediction. He's referring to the kingdom. See, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, two stages. There's a present spiritual stage where the kingdom of God is here, and that it's where the kingdom of God is wherever God alone rules. God rules in the hearts of believers. So the kingdom of heaven is still here, is here, okay? Yet there's a future stage of the kingdom of God when the kingdom of God will physically come to earth when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, returns to earth, and reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years, okay? So when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, he is building his kingdom right here on earth. And he's saying it's going to start small, and then it's going to be the biggest plant in the whole garden. You see, Jesus is predicting it's going to be the biggest religion on the planet earth. 2,000 years later, one of every three people on the planet earth claims to believe that Jesus is God. It's the world's largest religion. And he doesn't get credit for this prediction. Remember, when he ascended to heaven, there were only 120 officially part of the church. They appeared to over 500 people, so maybe there were a few more. And then the leaven spreads throughout the whole meal. What he's basically saying is, the kingdom of heaven is going to start small. My church is going to start small, but it's going to spread throughout the entire world. Okay? I'll just give you one other passage here. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter. I don't want to get into all the big debate about this and all, but he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus is saying, because of his power, and because of the Father's power, and the Holy Spirit's power, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against his church. His church is an indestructible church. It will never be wiped off the face of the earth. And so when you look at Jesus on one hand And then the goddess Diana, on the other hand. You think those silversmiths had something to worry about? You bet they had something to worry about. Maybe it didn't happen in their lifetime or their children's lifetime, maybe even not in their grandchildren's lifetime. But eventually, you had to close up shop because nobody wanted a little image of the goddess Diana, and eventually hundreds and hundreds of feet of dirt, the earth's dirt, just covered one of the seven wonders of the world, the temple to the goddess Diana, because the goddess Diana was weighed in the scales and found wanting next to the almighty God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Western civilization embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the false gods, paganism. And so we got to remind ourselves, Jesus is the living Lord. Let's smash the idols in our lives. Let's get rid of the broken cisterns. We got the living water. We found Jesus. You know, when we get excited about Jesus and realize what we really have in Jesus, then maybe our neighbors will be excited, get excited and start visiting our churches on Sunday mornings instead of sitting on a bar stool on Friday and Saturday nights. Maybe instead of playing the slot machines throughout the week and wasting their hard-earned money, maybe they'll be visiting our churches to find out about the God that has saved us and that we love so much, the one true God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for not only for being so good to us and so gracious to us and saving us even though we don't deserve it, but we thank you, Lord, for being so forgiving, for being so patient with us. There's no reason whatsoever why you should not be number one in our lives, yet so often you're not. So often we place other things as being more important in our lives than you, whether it's money or other idols that we make of other things, whatever it may be, Lord, I just pray that you would smash the idols in our lives. As you caused a riot, the preaching of your word caused a riot in Ephesus, may you cause a riot, Lord Jesus, within our being, so that you would shake us up, so that we would desire nothing else but you. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would just smash the idols in our lives, draw us closer and closer to you, to your Son, to your Holy Spirit. Cause us to be people like the early church, so in love with you that though we would proclaim your word in truth and in love, we'd be willing to suffer persecution and ridicule for the cause, knowing that the whole reason for us to live is your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I pray that for each and every one of us here, that Jesus would be our reason for living, that Jesus would be our life, that Jesus would be number one in all we think and all we do and in all we say. When we come in contact with people, I pray, Lord, that they would walk away from us and say, boy, those people are in love with Jesus. And so I pray that Jesus would saturate our thought, our words, and our actions, that he alone would sit enthroned as the king of our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.